Can we turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3?
Thank you.
I just want to thank everyone for the weekend and all the work that's gone into it, and thank Shane and Lindsay for just organizing and the conference. And I know there's lots of others who are saying this morning, we certainly aren't starving this weekend. we are more than well fed. It's been a great weekend, and I'm especially just thankful to the young people. You know, it's I said a little bit of it last night, but for young people to get together to hear the Word of God and sing about the Lord on a Friday and Saturday night, that's I don't think it's surprised people to know that's a relatively weird thing to do. Right? It's not a lot of people in your school are doing that, and it's lovely to see people who have something better to do than what the world does on Friday and Saturday nights, and who are willing to do it and willing to make the time for it, who want to do it, who enjoy doing it. It's not like their arms are being twisted, at least not that I know of, and it's just an encouragement. You know, it's an encouragement to those of us who are older to see people who are young and have already grasped that there's more to life than this world offers. I want to talk to you this morning about a man who discovered that very thing, that there was more to life than this world offers. He was a man, actually, who had a great deal of what the world offered. That if he wanted to just enjoy what the world had, he could have just kept on going the way he was going. Because he had everything the world values. He had prestige, and he had power, and he had money. He had all the things the world looks up to, and as far as worldlings looking at him, he would look like a tremendous success. But there was a day in his life when he decided, when he realized, when he discovered that all of that was garbage. He'll say that. We'll read it this morning. That it was worth nothing. It was worth less than nothing. And he found something infinitely better. And we want to talk about this man, and we want to talk about how he got saved. And before we talk about how he got saved, I would like to talk about how he didn't get saved. We want to look this morning at this man, Saul of Tarsus. We know him more commonly as Paul, the apostle. But we want to talk, first of all, about things that couldn't save Saul of Tarsus, because it's instructive, because there are things that people right to this day think can save you. But they couldn't save him, they've never saved anyone, and they certainly won't save you. And so it's helpful for us this morning to look at what wouldn't save him and then look at what did save him. Let's pray again. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful we have the Word of God. We thank you that we haven't been left to our own devices and guesses, but that you have graciously, lovingly, kindly, patiently given us your word, that we might know for sure everything that's important about life and death and heaven and hell, about God and man, about time and eternity. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who delights to take the word of God and open our hearts and eyes to it and teach us and feed us. We pray this morning for his help as we read in the Bible and as we think about what it's saying. We pray that it would be made real to us and that we would take it away and we would be changed people as a result of what we read and think about this morning. Above all, we're grateful for your Son. We know this is all about him. We're only here today because he came and he loved us and he died for us. We pray that you would help us to share your thoughts of him today. In Christ's name, amen. I just want to ask people, you know, in the privacy of their own brains, to think this morning about what are you counting on to get you to heaven? If you believe there's a life after this one, it would be good, and if it goes on forever, it would be good to prepare for it. We don't want to step out into eternity and find out we're going in the wrong direction, right? Because you have all of eternity then to suffer for it. That if we believe there's a life after this, that there is a heaven, what are you counting on to get you there? People plan and prepare for almost everything else. They prepare for a night out. You know, it's a couple hours. They prepare for holidays, a couple days or a couple weeks maybe. Well, this isn't a couple hours or a couple days or a couple weeks, right? This is forever and ever and ever. People prepare for the rest of their life. They go to school, they get training, they prepare for a job, they prepare for retirement. Well, there's a big retirement coming for all of us, and it's forever. And yet, it's astonishing that many people who will prepare for an evening and prepare for a holiday make no preparations at all for eternity. What are you counting on? What are you relying on? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Now, maybe it's probably not super likely, but maybe there are people here today who are saying, well, I'm not even sure there is a heaven. Or even I don't think there's a heaven. I was talking to Mike Donahue this week, and he was talking about popular basic beliefs. And he says, you know, if you talk to an atheist and they say, well, I don't believe in God, you have to prove he exists. He says, actually, logically, you don't have to prove that God exists, right? That the burden of proof isn't on people who believe in God to prove he exists, because the fact of the matter is that almost everyone who has ever lived believes that God exists. They might not understand him all the same way, but they all believe in God. So if somebody comes along with this weird idea, and it's an exceptionally weird idea, actually, there's virtually no one who's ever lived who's believed it, that, well, I don't think there is a God. It's the burden of proof lies on the person with the weirdo idea, right? To prove that they're right. And it's such an overwhelmingly held belief, this belief in God and an afterlife, that if you don't believe in it, you understand, right, that it's incumbent on you to prove that there isn't one. I mean, logically speaking. But more than that, it's, as we've already said, it's in your best interest to make real sure about it. Like, you don't want to get to eternity and discover you were wrong, because then you're in eternity, and what you have to endure or enjoy goes forever and ever and ever. So we prepare for everything else. We better prepare for eternity. Let's read in Philippians chapter 3, because we read of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who spent a great deal of his life trusting in himself to get him to heaven. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, which worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. We'll stop there for now. What Paul is saying in these opening verses is this. He's been talking to the Galatians about your two options for what you're trusting in to get you to heaven. Your options are this. You can trust in Christ, or you can trust in yourself. Now, trusting in yourself comes in a whole bunch of different varieties, right? You might be trusting that you're better than your neighbor, or that you're better than most people, or that you've tried your best, or that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds, or that you came from a Christian family, or that you're kind of in a Christian country, or that you go to the right church, right? That's all different variants of trusting in yourself. You're saying that the life I'm living or the situation I'm in, that is what is going to ensure me a place in heaven. I'm counting on me to get me there. That's trusting in yourself. Lots of different ways to do it, but in the end, it all comes down to trust yourself to get there. Count on yourself. That's what you're relying on, yourself. The other option is to count on the Lord Jesus to get you to heaven. The other option is to trust Christ. Those are the two options really people face, is to trust themselves or trust the Lord to get them there. And Paul spent a great deal of his life trusting in himself to get there. And as he's talking to the Galatians, he knows there are people that are trying to teach them that, you know, actually, they've got these teachers who've come in, and they've got this weird combination of trusting in yourself a little bit and Christ a little bit to get you there. And Paul is spending this letter to tell them what a horrible, what an outrageous teaching that is, because in the end, it really just amounts to trusting in yourself. It's just another flavor of counting on yourself to get there. And what he is doing in chapter 3 is he's saying this: if anybody had a mind, if anybody thought they could trust themselves to get to heaven, I want to tell you, I had them beat. He's saying that if there was anyone who could get to heaven by themselves, it was him. He's saying he surpassed them all. As far as the things you could trust in yourself for, he had everybody else beat, and he realized one day that it wasn't going to get him there. Let's look at these seven things that he says couldn't save him. He starts at the end of verse 4, we read, this is his premise: if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Right? If you're counting on yourself, if you have that idea, he wants to say, remember, I could have counted on the flesh far more than you could have. And here are the seven things that he could have counted on that he says wouldn't get him to heaven. And they're parallels in our lives today. Circumcised the eighth day, that's number one. Of the nation of Israel, that's number two. Of the tribe of Benjamin, number three. A Hebrew of Hebrews, number four. As to the law, a Pharisee, that's number five. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that's number six. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Seven things that he had been counting on to get him to heaven that he one day realized weren't going to do the job for him. And we just want to think of each one of these and think of the parallels in our life today. Number one, circumcised the eighth day. We understand that from the Old Testament that this was the sign of the covenant that God made with his people, and he instructed his people, and it was carried on to this day, of course, by the nation of Israel, this sign of circumcision on the eighth day for boys. And this was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. And so can we just apply it this way? That this speaks of this ritual that was performed early on in his life. It speaks of the fact that he had the right family and the right upbringing, that they went through the right motions even from the very earliest days of his life. Right? That's what he's talking about. That he wasn't one of these Gentiles, you know, they were doing whatever it is we Gentiles do and guessing about things. They were raising him in this proper religious manner right from the very beginning. He had the right family and the right upbringing, and they followed the right rituals, and they kept the right religious actions. And right from the very, very beginning, he had that kind of upbringing. Isn't it true that there are people today, and that's what they're counting on to get them to heaven? Their family, their upbringing? I was raised in a Christian home. Right? That's a lot of people say that. I was raised in a Christian home, so I'm a Christian. I'm safe. I'll get to heaven. I spent the first 18 years of my life thinking that. Well, probably didn't think it the first two or three, but until I was 18, I thought that. I thought, you know, we went through the right religious rituals. We went to church meetings, especially on the important 2 days a year. And I had been christened. I had undergone a ritual as a baby too. I had this christening. I had Christian family, if you will. I had a religious family. They tried hard to live in a kind of godly way, and I thought that was good enough. Really, I spent years of my life thinking that because I was from a, quote, Christian family and raised with proper Christian rituals, that made me a Christian and somehow was going to get me into heaven. Well, Paul, as each of these things is going to say, right, he said, if you had a mind to trust in those things, I could have trusted them far more. So when we talk about, when I talk about, you know, I was raised in this kind of Christian type tradition, and I went through this Christian ritual, the fact of the matter is Paul had that beat, right? Because this practice of christening infants isn't biblical. It didn't come from God. It's made up by men. Whereas circumcision actually was biblical and did come from God. That Paul as far as we're talking about being raised in the right family with the right rituals and the right kind of traditions in your home, hey, Paul had me beat on that, didn't he? I bet he had everyone in this room beat on that. That the fact is, he could look back and he could point to his proper upbringing. And he could have relied on that. And for much of his life, he did rely on it. And there are people around us today. There may be people in this room today. And that's what you're counting on to get you to heaven. Couldn't save Saul of Tarsus. And it can't save you either. Number two, he says, secondly, of the nation of Israel. You know, the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. You know, God makes a point of this. He's not saying they're perfect. He's not saying they have no flaws. But he is saying they are his chosen people. He chose them out of all the nations on the earth, and he multiplied them, and he's prospered them, and he's blessed them. And, you know, we see that throughout history. And he says right from the very beginning in Genesis 12, where we have the initiation of this, he chooses Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And we've watched that happen throughout time. There has been one nation after another that's raised its hand against Israel, and they enjoy some temporary superiority or maybe over Israel, but they all get crushed in the end. And in the end, Israel is still going on, and Israel is still prospering, and God has prospered them to this day. And they undergo more torment and persecution than any other nation in history, don't they? And yet it's been impossible to eliminate them, because they are God's chosen people, and he has plans for them, and he has eternal plans. And so nothing man or the devil or anyone else can do is going to manage to eradicate Israel. And man has certainly tried. And the devil has certainly tried. And it doesn't matter how many times the Israelis are taken out of their land and scattered to the four corners of the earth. They never get assimilated into all these other cultures. They just continue on until one day God brings them back again. And it's a miracle. This doesn't happen with any other nation. Any other nation that gets scattered to the four winds, they get assimilated and the nation disappears. But try as man might and try as the devil might, he can't do it to the nation of Israel, because they're God's chosen people. And they had special blessings because of that. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 9. He says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren," right? The Jews, "my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." Like, they have these tremendous blessings and privileges that no Gentile could say, that came to our nation. We don't share in those things in the way that they did. They were given tremendous spiritual blessings by God, and this rich heritage that is from the Lord. And Paul said, you know, I had that going for me too. I was from the right people, from the right nation. In fact, as we've mentioned before, as far as religions go, the only religion God ever gave was Judaism. Right? There are lots of religions. The whole world's full of religions. Every one of them is man-made except one. The only one that God ever gave was Judaism. And so, would it be a fair question? Are there people around today who are trusting in their religion to save them? Absolutely. The world is full of people trusting in their religion. Well, Paul would say this: the only God-given religion ever could never save anybody. It was never meant to save anybody. That wasn't the point of it. And if God's religion wouldn't save you, what chance does man's religion have to save you? The second thing that couldn't save Saul of Tarsus was the fact that he was of the right nation with the right religion. He was of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and he had all the blessings that they had, but they were never meant to save anybody. Number three, he says, "I was of the tribe of Benjamin." It wasn't just that he was from the right nation. You know that some of the tribes kind of behaved better than other tribes. Benjamin was a fairly well-respected tribe in the nation of Israel, you know. Benjamin, you remember, he was Jacob's last son. He had a special place. His name means the son of my right hand. It's a place of honor. It's a place of privilege. That if we look through the Old Testament, we find that there are heroes in the Old Testament that came from the tribe of Benjamin. Actually, the first king of Israel, King another Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that man shares a lot in common with this Saul in the sense that they both had this impressive position according to the world. King Saul was a very impressive man to the flesh, wasn't he? If you were just evaluating things not spiritually, but how the world evaluates them, King Saul was quite impressive. He was taller than anyone else. He was bigger. He was good looking. He was strong. He was very impressive as far as the flesh. So when Israel came along and said, "We want a king like the other nations," I think we talked about this last time I was here, but God gave them a king like the other nations. He gave them all that they wanted and more, and he gave it to them to teach them that you shouldn't ask for things like the other nations, that God's plan is infinitely better. He gave them the kind of king they wanted, and he gave them Saul. He wasn't just the kind of king they wanted, he exemplified the kind of king they wanted. And he was a total disaster as a king. That even his hugeness wasn't so impressive, because it's just a chapter or so later that we read of the Philistines. They've got a big man too. His name's Goliath, and he's a lot bigger than Saul, and Saul's hiding in his tent. So that God said, you want to judge kings? You want to judge important people by how impressive they look in worldly terms? Here you go. Enjoy them. And once they were sick of Saul and sick of doing things man's way, he said, okay, you've had a king after your own heart. Now I'll give you a king after my own heart, and you'll see the difference. And it was King David. Well, this man Saul, he was very impressive to the flesh, and he had a lot of confidence in the flesh. At the end of his life, these are his words. How would you like to be able to say this on your deathbed? I have played the fool. Imagine. That's the way he ended. All the potential, all the glory he could have had, the king of God's people, And all the opportunities he had to live his life and do something useful and worthwhile for eternity. And the end of his life, he says, he squandered it all. I've played the fool. Because he always trusted in the flesh. He never reached the day in his life where he said, the flesh is an abomination to God. That's not what impresses God. I want to trust God instead. You know, Saul of Tarsus, this New Testament Saul, he spent a lot of his life putting confidence in the flesh, and that's what we've been reading about here in chapter 3 of Philippians. But he reached the day when he realized that there was no point in that, that it couldn't save anybody, and he turned to Christ and said, do you know how his life ended? His life ended with these words, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Right? He could look back, and it's not that his life was perfect, but he didn't have regrets, did he? And he knew there was a reward waiting for him in heaven. There were other Old Testament heroes in the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud, I love Ehud. He went to visit Eglon, you might remember. He had a message from God for Eglon. Mordecai, again, another person that ended up rescuing the Jewish nation. That they were from the tribe of Benjamin. And in fact, the tribe of Benjamin was the one tribe that stayed faithful to the house of David, right? To the nation, to the tribe of Judah, when all the other tribes turned their backs under Rehoboam and went off to join Jeroboam. The tribe of Benjamin had a rich history, and there was much to be proud of in being from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul could say, it's not just that I was an Israelite, that I was from the right tribe. A tribe that you could be proud of. I know what tribe I'm from, and it's a tribe with a rich heritage. And yet he said that wasn't going to be enough to save him. The next thing he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 is, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The word Hebrew means from the other side, and it's speaking of the separation, isn't it, of the nation of Israel. That they were set apart for God. It doesn't mean, again, that they were perfect. We know that many times in their history, they wandered, they strayed, they acted corruptly like all the nations, and so on. But it did mean that God had given them that position of being set apart, of being his special people. And so when we read the word Hebrew, it speaks to us of that. They're being set apart and sanctified. But what Paul says here is, I was outstanding even amongst them. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's not just that I was one of God's many chosen people, but I was outstanding amongst all of God's chosen people. I was like the Hebrew par excellence, is what he's really saying. That of all these people that have been set apart by God to be his special people, if you looked at the one who stood above them all, you would see Saul of Tarsus, just like the Old Testament Saul stood up. You know, there are people today, and that's kind of what they're counting on. So what Saul's doing there is he's comparing himself, right? He's saying, if I compare myself to all these other people, even the religious people, I'm better than them. And how many people do you know today, and that's what they're counting on to get them to heaven? Well, I'm better than others. Right? You talk about sinners. I was mentioning before the meeting, we had friends who came to Christianity Explored, and they loved it. They quite enjoyed it. They enjoyed the discussions. They enjoyed reading it. They were very cheerful and everything else until we got to the week that talked about sin, and there was this brick wall. And all of a sudden, there was no more smiling, there was no more enjoyment. They found that horribly offensive. They didn't want to say that they were sinners, right? This wall of pride, that's what we ran into. Okay, well, delving a little further, they said this. They said, well, they grew up behind the Iron Curtain, and they remember when their country was taken over by the Soviet Union, and they know people in their circles, and some even in their family, who turned traitor and ratted out others to the secret police so that other members of their family just disappeared, friends disappeared. And they said, well, when we think of sinners, that's what we think of, those kinds of traitors, those kinds of people who destroyed lives and destroyed people. We don't think of little sins. And they look back a little further, and they say, actually, in World War II, there were people that our parents knew who ratted out Jewish people to the Nazis. And that's the kind of people we think of. That's what a sinner is to us, right? You know what they're saying? They're saying that, well, when we look, we can find people who are worse than we are. And so we're not a sinner because I'm better than those people. How many people do that? I tried to say, if you stole $10,000, and you were arrested and you were brought to court, and you say, how would this work as a defense? Well, yes, I admit I stole $10,000, but lots of people steal more than that, right? Would you get off the hook then? Would the judge say, why didn't I think of that? Free to go, right? But this is what people do with God, a judge of all men. This is what they think he's going to do, that all they have to do is when they get to the judgment is say, look, there were people who were worse than I was. And God's going to say, oh, I didn't realize. Thanks for pointing it out. You get in. He's not going to say it. Paul said that's what he used to be counting on, the fact that he was better than other people. Right? You see, part of the problem with that is even if on some level you are better, doesn't that just stink of pride? Man, I'm better than others, so I should get to heaven. Isn't that obnoxious? Right? That's not. You wouldn't want someone like that in heaven, would you? Like, it'd be pretty irritating. I deserve to be here, and other people don't. You know, this is what's so distasteful, disgusting about that belief to God. Right? Because even in their supposed goodness, it's just one more sin stacked up against them. It's the sin of pride, and we know how much God hates pride. The next thing Saul says is, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. The law, we want to be careful that we all understand this. There was nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. It says in Romans 7, the law was holy and just and good. The law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, that's God's perfect, holy law. And everything about it is beautiful and good. Right? It was never meant to save anybody, of course. And that's the mistake that some people, or many people, made. They thought that by keeping the law you could get saved. But it had a different purpose. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it was holy and just and good. But Paul said, you know, we all appreciate the law, and I'm from the nation of Israel, and we are grateful for the law. We were given it. It was a tremendous blessing from God, and we take it seriously. He said, but if you want to measure things by that standard, I want to tell you that I excel there as well. Because I'm not just one of the people of Israel who has the law. I'm a Pharisee. I was one of the teachers of the law. I'm one of the people whose life was devoted to studying the law. And I have to say, like, the amount of time and energy and effort that Saul of Tarsus, as an unsaved man, poured into studying the Word of God would put me to shame, right? Would probably put almost any Christian to shame. That the fact of the matter is, they poured almost unthinkable amounts of effort into studying the law and memorizing it and learning it. And he said, so if the standard is going to be law, then I excel there. I'm not worried about that particularly compared to everyone else because I'm a Pharisee. That's what I was. I was a teacher. People looked up to me as one of the people who knew the law the best and would teach the law and would interpret the law. I was outstanding, absolutely outstanding. These people were technicians in the Word of God, which just as an aside, makes it all the more striking that the number of confrontations they had with the Lord Jesus, that he won every one of them instantly. You think of these men. They, for the most part, hated Christ, and they were brilliant men in many ways, and they would get together and they would scheme. They'd all brainstorm together, and they'd come up with a way to trap the Lord Jesus. They thought, this will trip him up. Okay, so you have the combined scheming of all these geniuses and however much time they spent on it, and they go and they ask him a question, and instantly, he doesn't say, let me get back to you on that till I come up with a good answer. Instantly, he answers them, and every time, he silences them. Right? He outshines them all, doesn't he, all the time. In the end, it says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. I guess not. Right? They were embarrassed every time because, of course, there's no good arguing with someone who's omniscient. He was, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He wasn't just one of the followers. He was a leader. And he could say, even that wasn't good enough. There are some people, and they think they're religious leaders. Right, it might not be an official position, but they do something important in their church or whatever it is. They have some spiritual role they take on. And they think, that's going to get me to heaven. Because look, I did this for God. And Saul said, I was a Pharisee. And that wasn't going to get me to heaven. The next one, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, that sounds a little strange at first. It doesn't sound like, you know, you'd be boasting about persecuting the church. But it does speak to this. It does speak to his zeal, as he says here. You know, when he was persecuting the church, he wasn't doing it in order to lash out at God. That wasn't his point. That we understand that Paul thought he was siding with God when he did that. Excuse me. It says in Galatians 1 and verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You know, he was doing this for God. He was doing this out of zeal for God. That when he looked at the church, as far as his view of things at that time was, he said, they're teaching something which is at odds with the Bible, with the Word of God, with the Old Testament. That's what he saw. That's what he thought it was. And so he thought this was a terrible heresy, and it needed to be eliminated. And so there was a genuineness, a genuine sincerity, a zeal for God in his persecution of the church. Hadn't the Lord Jesus talked about this? He says in John chapter 16, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So that's what he warned the disciples was coming, that there are going to be people who persecute you and cast you out and murder you, thinking they're doing God a favor, thinking they're serving God by doing it. And that's what Saul of Tarsus used to do. You know, he used to kill Christians for a living. And he was quite zealous about it. tracking them down and having them arrested and many of them executed because he thought they were opposing God's truth. And so he thought that by opposing them, he was serving God. And so there was a tremendous sincerity and zeal and eagerness in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Is it fair to say there are people who are trusting in that today? They think, it's not hard to find somebody who thinks that as long as you're sincere, you'll be okay. It's true. That's what they think. again, you could try that on a math test or something. I sincerely thought the answer was 15. See if that helps, okay? If the answer is not 15, it doesn't matter how sincere you are about it. You can be sincerely wrong. Paul said, I was sincere. I was zealous. There are lots of people who are trusting in their sincerity in order and their eagerness and their zeal to get them to heaven. It wasn't going to save Saul. And he was a lot more sincere and zealous than the people who are claiming it today. He wasn't just going through the motions, was he? He wasn't just being religious outwardly. This meant that inwardly he was serious about this, about his religion. There are lots of people who are outwardly religious, but it means nothing to them. You know, Saturday night they're out getting drunk. Sunday morning they're at church meeting. Right? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything to their lives, does it? It's just a little veneer they've tacked on for part of their life. But Paul wasn't like that. He was sincere. He meant it in his heart. He was eager about it. And so this was the real thing for him, internally as well as externally. But he says, that wasn't going to save me. And the last one, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow, that's something to say. That means if you looked at the law, right, and the righteousness that you could get from keeping the law, he was found blameless. He wasn't just keeping a couple big commandments, you know. He was serious about the little ones as well, all the tiny details about what you have to tithe and the kind of clothing you have to wear and everything else. That this was a way of life for him. He was absolutely sincere and serious and committed to it. Wow. That puts him beyond people today too, doesn't it? That all the little details of his life, he submitted to God as well. That he was not just doing the one or two big things. You probably had this experience. You meet people and they say, well, I'm going to get to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. And I've asked people, what could you tell me what the Ten Commandments are then? And the first guy I asked that said, well, that's not fair. What do you mean it's not fair, right? Like, if I were counting on the Ten Commandments to make the difference between heaven and hell for me, I think I'd learn what they are. It shows that they're not real serious about even keeping the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus came, and he talked about the Ten Commandments, and he raised the bar a lot higher than just externally keeping them, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say, if you have anger towards your brother, if you call him fool, you've already committed murder in your heart. And it's so wonderful about the Lord Jesus. He came and he dealt with all that religious philosophy, didn't he? He raised the bar so high. He said, you think the law will save you? I'll tell you, the law, it's God's standard is a lot higher than that. People were still making the same mistake, thinking that God looked at the outside, and he says, God looks at your heart. And so when he takes those commandments, and there aren't 10, there are 613 of them, and when he evaluates our lives by those things, he's not just checking whether or not we've kept them outwardly. He's checking whether we've kept them in our hearts. And nobody who's honest would ever say they've done that. Paul held up each one of these things systematically because those were the things that people were trusting in to save them then. And now we find they're the things people are trusting in to save themselves now. Today, for 2,000 years, people have been trusting in those same things or the parallels in our culture to save them. And Paul says, none of those things would save me. Not my family, not my upbringing, not my early rituals, not my religion, not my privilege from God, not being better than average and outstanding among my peers, not my knowledge, not my careful, detailed observation of my religion, not my sincerity, not my eagerness, not my public or my private obedience. None of those things would save me. That's quite a list, isn't it? Like, none of us measure up to that, by the way. I hope no one's offended by my saying that, but none of us would even measure up to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus said, well, it wouldn't do you any good if you could measure up to me, because none of that would save me. So it won't save you either. Well, the good news, as we continue, is that he discovered what would save him. He says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, that's the wonderful news that Paul learned one day, is that God doesn't save anybody by the law. That the wonderful news we have is that when we are honest about ourselves and we look at our lives and we realize, yes, I'm a sinner, God has the answer for that. And he says, I'm not going to give you a righteousness that comes from you on the basis of law. I've got a righteousness that comes from God, right? A righteousness from God through Christ on the basis of faith. And you know, Paul would preach till his dying day. He would preach righteousness, salvation, justification by faith in Christ. He would say what he said summed up in these verses. He said, all of those things I had, and they were good things, but all of them, I counted them but refuse. It's not just they were worthless, they were worth less than nothing. They were holding me back. They're garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, that's the tremendous message we have as Christians, isn't it? For every one of us, for everyone in this room today, for everyone we know, is that when somebody is finally willing to be honest and admit that they're a sinner, and when they've come to the end of themselves and they don't want to trust in themselves and their church and their religion and their guesses and theories and philosophies and all this nonsense anymore, when they're just fed up with all the games and they just want to be honest and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, well, then we just look at the Bible and it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God has the answer for that, right? He can't help you if you're going to play pretend. If you're going to pretend you're a good person, if you're going to pretend you don't have a problem with sin, if you're going to pretend that you're better than most, or any of these things that Saul was counting on, if that's your game, if that's your strategy with God, you're doomed. But the moment you're willing to be honest, the moment you're willing to be honest, admit you're a sinner, and trust Christ, God will save you. It's a wonderful thing. And Paul said, you know, we were talking about this weekend about not being ashamed of the gospel. Right? That's what he would say back in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, there would be people around Paul that would tell him to be ashamed. You can understand his family members, his friends, certainly his contemporaries. When they saw him give up all of his power and prestige and riches as being a Pharisee and likely part of the Sanhedrin, when they saw him turn his back on all of that and go and join the Christians of all people, the people who are being persecuted, the people who are being executed, the people who are being ridiculed and mocked and put out, you understand, everyone around him would think he's gone mad, wouldn't they? They would have been ashamed of him. People wouldn't want to admit they know him. And they would think he should be ashamed. But what did he say? I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Because now he had a little longer view than what's really comfortable and enjoyable right now at this second. He was looking to eternity. And he says, really, I'm going to endure some sufferings, and the list of, actually in the Bible is quite extensive, the sufferings that Paul endured. But you know what? Every one of them produced for him an eternal weight of glory. That the fact is, he has glory forever, right? And safety and security and joy in heaven forever and ever and ever because of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of, is there? The world will tell us there's something to be ashamed of. Friends might ridicule. Somebody pointed out once, you know, it's worth asking them, because they make these little snide jokes without even thinking about them. And they make fun of Christ. You can say, exactly, what is so funny about a man who loved you enough to die on the cross for you? They say these things without thinking. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We have the answers to all of life's questions. We have a home in heaven for eternity if we've trusted Christ and received him, right? We have guaranteed heaven for eternity. Paul said that's nothing to be ashamed of. That's something to boast about. And that's something to tell other people about in a world that rejects the Lord and needs him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very, very grateful for the wonderful gospel of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you saw us in all of our sin and failings and our pretentious ideas, and we're so ridiculously impressed with ourselves. And in spite of judging us, Father, you sent your Son in humility and grace and love to come and die for us that we could be saved. It was the only way, Father. We could never have done it ourselves. We were without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. And yet the Lord came that we might be saved. We thank you that you've given us the privilege of giving up on ourselves, to stop pretending, to stop playing games and trusting in ourselves, and instead just trust in the only one who's utterly, infinitely reliable, the Lord Jesus. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. And Father, we would say amen to that today. In Christ's name, amen.